Mr. Wes Tuttle. Thank you very much. Big week for Wes. And I'll tell you right now, I'm really honored. Wes's mother is here. And we're just so happy to have you, Mr. Tuttle. And I was telling her that I listened to her on tape, and her and husband, and just a real joy to listen to them. And so we're just honored to have you. Honored to have you. And okay. Well, y'all kind of happy, excited, nervous, calm? All of those. Okay. All right. marriage is a wonderful institution if you want to be committed. That's a good deal. we started out with 12 at my house. Now we're 112. That just kills a nice, small, romantic wedding. Boy, that's big. Well, let's see. Did you in that 112? Did you count James? Because he's coming in, flying in. So that's 113. And there's a lady that's going to start coming to church, Dana News. That's 113. And how do I get a hold of the little? Yeah. Okay, good. And so. Yeah. Oh, okay, good, good, okay. okay, Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Things yet to come. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to trust in Him, that He could open our eyes and our ears to these things. It's a great chapter. Chapters 4 and 5 give the introduction to all the rest of the book. They are the introduction. And in chapter 4, we are given privy to going into heaven and to see what's going on behind the scenes. Very much like we were in Job 1 and 2, where we were allowed to go into the heavens and see. If you remember, we went to Job, took us into heaven, and we saw what was going on, what was going to happen on earth after that. So we knew what was going to happen to Job because of what happened in heaven. It's the same thing we're going to see here. John is going to have visions in heaven, and it's going to tell him what's going to be happening on earth. And then we come down to earth and see him happen. Just like in Job 1. Then after that happened, we went back up into heaven for see what was going on between God and Satan in that case. And we learned what was going to happen to Job next. And then that's what happened next. Revelations, you're familiar with that kind of procedure. And Revelation is going to do the same thing. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we are privy to going into heaven. A remarkable opportunity that God has given to us and privilege. But we're going to need the Holy Spirit to take us there, to open our eyes and ears to the truth of what's going on. So let's begin with the word of prayer. One of the most wonderful lessons we're learning, Heavenly Father, as we now move into Revelation 4 and 5 and following, is your faithfulness. This is about your faithfulness. It is about, Heavenly Father, that you are a God that we can trust. When you tell us things, they're true and they're going to happen. Pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see and to learn, the passage before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one thing is for certain, and that is that every one of us are going to die, or we're going to be raptured. the rapture is not an escape from problems. A lot of Christians, when life is just really rough, really disastrous, oh, God, come quickly. Boy, I wish the rapture would occur. The rapture is not an escape out of your problems. That's what he gave us the Holy Spirit to walk by faith about. That's what that's about. So the rapture is not designed to take care of our problems. Walking by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit, trusting God, that's applied there. The rapture is to continue the rest of the history of Israel. And the taking home of the church is about the bride of Christ. So we don't have a guarantee when we're going to die. The rapture may occur tomorrow and you die tonight. So it just doesn't, you can't play those kind of odds. And best thing we can do is to take advantage of the day that we have, enjoy that day, and utilize, value the relationships, value Bible class, value things that are part of your spiritual life as well as their life here on earth. And we now come to chapter 4, which is going to begin with the rapture of the church, the end of the church on earth. And then we're going to be invited to the scenes in heaven, as in Job 1 and 2. In other words, what we're going to be looking at now is what is yet to come, Revelation 4 through 22. We have many things to identify and explain in chapter 4. So the first thing we need to do is let's just read it. Let's just read chapter 4. It's not going to take us very long to study it. And just identify the various things that need to be identified, and then move on to chapter 5. But chapter 4 is about the throne, things around the throne, but let's just get to read it first. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, just up there like the earth, just expanded in space. And there's the door. And the first voice I heard, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the power of the Holy Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So, first thing we're going to have to identify is in reference to the throne. And there is one, and we're going to have to find out who this is, one sitting on the throne. And we want to know who that is. Okay? Verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. So the second thing we're going to have to identify is that rainbow and what that's about. What is that rainbow about? And with green in appearance. Verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. So the next thing we're going to have to do, identify the 24 elders. So we have 24 elders we're going to have to identify. As you can see, once we get started in verse 1, it's just going to flow because the main thing is just identifying. There's no theology here yet. There's nothing that's going to slow us down. All we need to do is identify and what's going on here. Now, verse 5, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the next thing we're going to have to identify are the seven spirits of God. And we're going to have to find out that. And that's just our next point. Once we identify it, we just move right on because it's that simple. Verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So the next thing we're going to have to identify, the sea of glass, an appearance of glass. And so we're going to have to find out what is the sea of glass and make that identity. Doesn't tell us much more about it, so we don't have a lot of theology here. Just identify. This chapter is really identification only. Now, and around and in the center and around the throne, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, four living creatures. So we're going to have to identify four living creatures. I will be referring to these four living creatures as Zoe, Z-O-A, because their title, Zoe, means life. So these are living creatures. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So we'll have to see what each of these figures mean in regard to the four living creatures. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes. First of all, they have eyes in front and back. Now they're full of eyes around and within on their wings. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, and I'm going to make that sort of a momentum theme, the three things, glory, honor, and thanks. People, this should characterize your life every day. Every day, give Him the glory in regard to your eternal salvation, in regard to who and what He is, and honor that honorable position in your life, and thanks. Always giving thanks. Thanks for the spiritual things in your life. Thanks for your husband, your wife. Thanks for just your life and just so many things that we have the attitude of appreciation and friends and so many things that we give thanks. Give thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders will fall down. So we have the 24 elders, whoever they are, because the four living creatures offer praise up to God, and when they do, the 24 elders fall down. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things." No, people, the cause here is creation. We're going to see another song in chapter 5 that will praise Him for redemption, being the Redeemer, but here for creation. And sometimes, because we live in a city, we do not stand in awe of the creative power and the creative greatness of God. Sometimes if you take a trip, especially if you're from the city and you go into the mountains or you stand on the shores of an ocean or something like that, you're just awestruck and so enmeshed and taken in with the creation of God. You don't get that in the city because it's covered with concrete and all the stuff we have here. But in the when you stand there, it's just an awesome thing. Okay, so we have these things to identify. Now, before we look at the chapter, let's get in mind where we are in Revelation. In a short, there are three sections of the book, three sections of things yet to come. So let's get that down now. Having this down, there are three sections left in the book. And so let's get those to just kind of bear in mind where everything fits in. The first section that is still left in the book is the tribulation. So we have the tribulation. And the tribulation is going to take us from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Chapter 4 through chapter 19. It's going to deal with the tribulation. Then the second section, the millennium. The second will be the millennium. And the millennium will take us chapters 20. Just one chapter, chapter 20, is the millennium. I think it's kind of interesting, all these chapters for 7 years and one chapter for 1,000 years. But there may be reason for that. So we'll take a look at that later. And then the eternal state. Then we have the eternal state. And the eternal state is going to be chapters 21 and 22. So there's a brief control and synopsis. And chapters 4 and 5 serve as the prologue, if you please, to the entire section. So chapters 4 and 5 right here are going to serve as a prologue to the period of the tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal state. Now, let's just spend a moment reorienting ourselves to the flow of the book. And you recall Roman numeral 1. Let me take this off now. We have that down. Roman numeral 1. And Roman numeral 1, if you will recall, Roman numeral 1 dealt with things you have seen. Things you have seen. Chapter 1. So Roman numeral 1, things you have seen. Chapter 1. And then we noted, secondly, the things which are. The things which are. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. That's the church. And then we have Roman numeral 3, the things which shall be. The things which shall be. And that's the section that we're now in. We'll get this under our understanding. Under that we have the end of human history. So A, we have the end of human history. Human history is on its way to its ending. First of all, under that, activity in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Activity on earth, chapters 6 through 20. So we have two scenes here at the end of history. First of all, in heaven, and why there? Is because this is where we're going to learn what's going to be taking place on earth. Then we're going to go things on earth. And this will take us up through chapter 20. Then finally, we have under here the eternal state. The eternal state under this section. The end, first of all, shall be end of history, and then the eternal state, and that is chapters 21 and 22. Just another way of grasping what's going on in this section. Another way you want to remember what's left, and we'll be going over this time and time again to remind you, so that it will become second nature to you, which is what my hope is, that this book is just so easy for you to just think in chapters. We have seven seals, we have seven trumpets, and we have seven bowls. Okay, so this is what's going on. And if you remember, we spent a long time, so I'm just going to say it now. The seventh seal is going to be made up of all of these two things. The seventh seal is going to bring in the seven trumpets. the seventh trumpet, the seven bowls. So just kind of bear all of that in mind. And we studied all of that. Makes it easy. If you think that way, there are six seals that something's going to happen because the seven seals are trumpets. And your six seals, you're going to, just for your remembrance, is in chapter 6. The six seals begin chapter 6. The trumpets are going to make up chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9 are the seven trumpets. The bowls, and we'll have to deal with these later on, the seven bowls, but that'll be chapter 16. That'll be in chapter 16 when we will get to the seven bowls. So, get in your mind, chapters 1 and 2 have already, 3, 1, 3 have already taken place. Then we have 4 and 5 scenes in heaven. 6 through 20, up through 19, tribulation, then the millennium, and then the eternal state. And that's how simple the book is put together for us, how easy it's going to be to work with it. Okay, chapter flow. Chapter 1, revelation of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the church. Just trying to make it easy for you to just remember. When I was in school, in fact, still this way, I have to see just this big picture. And then you can just plug in all day. But if it's just handed to me in pieces, it's very difficult in school. But if I could see the whole outline, that's why I learned to always spend my time, a lot of time in a table of content. Because a table of content in most of your books, not math, but your table of content, you get a grasp of the whole subject. And you can just kind of see how things are going to go. And it helps. Okay, chapter 1, revelation of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the church. Chapters 4 and 5, heaven. Chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 19, second advent. Chapter 19, second advent. Chapter 20, millennium and last judgment. 21, 22, the eternal state. Chapter 21, first 8 verses, the eternal state. 21, 9 through 22, 5, the eternal Jerusalem. 22:6 through 21, verse 21, the closing of the canon of Scripture. Closing of the canon of Scripture. Okay, one more thing, and then we'll get back to work. But I just want you familiar with the book. Okay, chapter 1, revelation of Christ. I won't make you shout it out like we did before, but I think that's good for us. 2 and 3, the church. Chapter 4, heaven. Chapter 5, the sealed book. Chapter 5, the sealed book. Chapter 6, the first six seals. Chapter 7, remember what chapter 7 was? Anybody? 144. What we did is we do not go to the first seal yet. We do not go to the first seal. There's a delay. And the purpose of the delay is the story of the 144,000. So that's what that was. Then, chapter 8, the trumpets. Chapter 9, two woes. W-O-W-S. Two woes. The two woes are made up of the fifth and sixth trumpet. Two woes. The fifth and sixth trumpet. Chapter 10, The Bittersweet Book. The Bittersweet Book. Chapter 11, The Third Woe. The Seventh Trumpet. The Two Witnesses. All in chapter 11. The third woe, so you know it's all getting close to being over. That's disastrous, that third woe. It's the seventh trumpet, and it's the two witnesses. Now surely you remember what chapter 12, main thing chapter 12 is going to deal with. The contestants. We have a great description of Jesus Christ, and we have probably the most concise description of Satan in all the Bible. It's a grand central station of understanding who and what Satan is and all the many of the titles of Satan. So we have the glory of Christ here, and we have Satan. So chapter 12 are the contestants. Also in chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven. And that's going to make him mad. Yes, sir? Yes. Yeah. Actually, it's all the way through, because that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. These angels. I mean, the angels, from here on, angels play a dominant role. Okay. Satan's cast out of heaven. Now, anybody remember chapter 13? Two beasts. See, you come off that description. Then we come to chapter 13, the two beasts. The first beast is out of the sea. Second beast is out of the earth. So the first sea out of the deep of Genesis 1. And he's going to give power to the beast that's out of the earth. So we have two of the great power system that Satan's going to use in chapter 13. A very important chapter. Chapter 14, three angelic messengers. Three angelic messengers. And if you please, the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon. Armageddon. It's talked about there. Chapter 15. We're going to go back to heaven. We're going to go back to heaven. And we have seven angels. Chapter 16, pick it back up now, back to the earth, seven bowls, or the last seven plagues, bowls of plagues. Chapter 17, the whore and the beast, the whore and the beast. Chapter 18, Destruction of Babylon. Chapter 19, The Second Coming. First of all, in chapter 19, the supper. Chapter 19, the Second Coming. First of all, it starts off with the supper. Then the Second Advent. After the supper, the marriage, what's have taken place. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is you will be there. And after that, he gets up and comes to earth, and you come with him. You come with him. Oh, people, don't be afraid of death. It's just an interim to get there and get on with all of this. It's not a finality in any stretch of the imagination. Okay. Then after the Second Advent, Armageddon. Chapter 20, Millennium and Great White Throne Judgment, which you will not be. You don't have to worry about it. So we'll just look at it very quickly. And then chapters 21 and 22, New Heavens, New Earth, New Jerusalem. New Heaven, New Earth, New Jerusalem. Okay, let's open the Bibles. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. My Bible is seeing its days, and I got to figure out. I don't know how to do crafts, but I'm just going to give me some duct tape, I think, and put this thing together. Jerry, do they make colored duct tape, or is it all gray? They do? Oh, good. I'll buy me some colored duct tape, and that'll look good. We'll do that. Okay, that'll be good. Okay, what I want to show you as we get into the book now, so you can appreciate some of the momentum here. First thing I want you to do, look at 4:1 with me. Chapter 4:1. What we have here is the rapture. Now, let's be sure you understand this. If you were to sit down with someone, this doesn't say rapture of the church. It doesn't even really have it here. But by the implication for us, that's what's going on when he says, come up here. That's the rapture of the church for us. Then jump to 6:2. Chapter 6. So we're going to 4 and 5, the throne, the sealed book, and now we're going to start the conflict. And look who's at 6, the beginning of chapter 6, verse 2. We have the appearance of the Antichrist. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we start right off in chapter 6 with the Antichrist. Start off with the Antichrist. 6:17, the beginning of the tribulation. 6:17, just take a look at it. So you'll be familiar with these sections that we're dealing with. 6:17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the beginning of the wrath of the tribulation. Now, as the church age draws to a close, the age we're in, things will happen in the world setting the scene for the tribulation, things for the going on without the church. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled. But obviously you can understand, just to give you an idea, the Antichrist will be born in the church age. He may be alive today, I don't know. But there are a lot of things that have to start taking place for their development so they are in position for the tribulation period after the church has gone. So a lot of these things are going to start taking place. For an example, the Antichrist not only will be born, but will probably already be rising to power in Europe. We'll probably be able, that generation, whenever the rapture occurs, that rapture generation will, whether they know it or not, they will probably know or see the Antichrist as he rises to power in Europe to take over world government. And he will set up a policy to protect Israel, which tells us a few things that must take place. Europe must become a completed, confederated, now right now 10 nations and all of that type of thing, but Europe must become a conglomerate, a one confederate army, with one power source, and this is all moving in that order today. Conditions, in spite of France, it's moving that way. It's still moving that way. Whatever they do or don't do, it's still moving that way. They're not going to stop the plan of God. I always hate to run down France, because I love running down France, but there's a part of me that doesn't like it because they have the best Bordeaux in the whole world, the best wine in Bordeaux, but that's that. Now, so all of this has to be in place. And there has to be a condition where Israel is going to need protected, as they do right now. That's why one reason, 9-1-1. Bin Laden said so on a tape. I don't know why people don't understand history. Well, I do understand. They don't understand history or the Bible. But this all has to do with our position, America's position in regard to the Jews in Israel. And as long as if you're going to protect them, you can't plan on not getting into a fight. You're going to get your nose bloodied if you're going to protect them. And this is starting to happen. It's intensifying. even more so than since 1948. This has just become more and more intense. Now, a word concerning the word rapture. A word concerning the word rapture. Let's talk about it a moment by way of introduction tonight for you. Okay. One of the great criticisms of the rapture view of the Bible is that that is not a biblical word. And that is strongly pointed out by the opponents of the rapture, that this is not a biblical word. And as far as your English translations of the Bible, this is true. It's like the word Trinity. But just because the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible does not mean that God is not three in one. So you got to be careful with those kind of slam dunk arguments, debaters' technique stuff, that word isn't even in the Bible. As to the word rapture, while it is not in the English translations of the Bible, the word rapture is taken from the Latin translation. It's taken from the Latin translations of the Bible. And we're going to see how this is all going to work as we go through this. The rapture from the Latin Bible, the Bible went, here's the Bible. The Bible went from the Old Testament, Hebrew, but coming into the New Testament, it went from Greek in translations, went from Greek to Latin, and then to English. This is kind of the overall nutshell view of how this thing happened, Greek to Latin to English. The Latin version of the Bible was completed in 405 A.D. The Latin version was completed in 405 A.D. It was completed by Saint Jerome, J-E-R-O-M-E, one of the church fathers, Saint Jerome. This translation was then translated into one of the primary sources for the King James Bible. In the Latin translations of the Bible is the word rapere. R-A-P-E-R-E. That's the word, and it's there, and it's cognates, the word rapture. The various derivations of this word, Latin word. The word means to be caught up, plucked up, taken by force. Now, I don't know why. Maybe this is something somebody wants to know, or I love this kind of stuff. And what I'm going to do now is just run through the Bible for you, because there's a big deal about the Quran and about the Bible and stuff. So let's just take, and all I'm going to deal with here is church history primarily in dealing with the Bible. Remember, I'm going to put a date up here at the top, 1450 A.D. I'm going to put that at the very top up here. Does anybody know what happened in 1450 A.D.? This is the year of the discovery or the invention of the printing press. So this marks where history will take a real change. I remember at the turn of the century, a lot of people were doing it, but Time Life and different people did the 100 most important things of the 2,000 years. Of what we call church history. And as I recall, in some of them, number one was right there. They began the invention of the printing press. In fact, the first four were all by Christians. And printing press discovered by a Christian, or invented by a Christian. Germany, yes. Yeah. So, the printing press. I just want to put that up there so you can kind of watch what's going to happen. And for people, what I'm giving you now is Reader's Digest version. And there's a lot left out, and a lot, but it'll give you enough to go through it. Point one, 3rd century B.C. 3rd century B.C. The Old Testament is translated into the popular Greek. Now, if you're thinking with me, if we think about the 3rd century B.C. This is after Alexander the Great got Koine, or Common Greek, spoken throughout most of the world, conquered world. So God is using all of this, this type of thing. And the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into popular Greek. It's called the Septuagint, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-E-N-T, and that word means 70. This was translated by 70 scholars. This was the translation used by the early church. They had, of course, they would have only the Old Testament. Obviously, Paul hadn't even written Galatians until about 40 A.D. So up until that time, what they used was the Septuagint, or the one written by the 70. Point two. By the 5th century, by the 5th century, now we're going to move here. This is B.C., so we're going to move 5th century A.D. By the 5th century, because of the spread of Christianity, in 405, St. Jerome put together the Latin version, translation, from the Septuagint, from Old Testament Hebrew, and the New Testament, and became the most popular version of the Old and New Testament. In spite of many mistakes from the Septuagint, because remember, they're just putting together the Old Testament the best they can with the Greek, and with copy, the various failures and mistakes and corruptions in the people who copied and all of this kind of thing. This version became the standard for Christianity for over 1,000 years. The Septuagint, the one by Jerome in 450, Jerome put together the translation in Latin, and this served Christianity for almost 1,000 years. So we're taking it up to 1450. And that's why it only served for 1,000 years. Things are going to change now. See, up till now, not everybody had a copy. Up to now, people would copy it, and they'd make mistakes. They'd make mistakes in copying. They'd drop a sentence, verse, or words, and this kind of thing. And so this started happening. Point three. Around the 6th century, Hebrew scholars started an intense study of the Old Testament in Hebrew. They were very leery of, one, the Septuagint here, and two, of Jerome's Latin translation and the corruption of their own language of the Hebrew. So, in 6th century, Hebrew scholars started an intense study and translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. This was completed in the 10th century, people. Completed. So obviously, one man didn't do it. But it was just passed on in this school from the 6th to the 10th century, working on just the Old Testament. Just the accuracy of the Old Testament. This became known as the Masoretic Text. Authoritative text of the Old Testament. Four. Other translations were written by Jews and Christians into a multitude of languages, of both the Old Testament and the Hebrew, and multitude of languages, including English. Point five. The first really completed English version of the Bible was in 1382. What did I do with point four? Oh, just many translations. Point four, many. Now, point five, English. The English translation. The first English translation was completed in 1382. So you see, we're still before the printing press. 1382 by John Wycliffe. by John Wycliffe, the Wycliffe Organization, and translating Bibles all over the world today. It's named after this man. John Wycliffe, very, very important name in church history. Then a major translation, maybe somewhat important, more important than him, was by William Tyndale, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E, another great name in church history. Right up to this very day, they still use his name. This became the standard for future translations, was the William Tyndale. Okay, that brings us to point six. I think I only have seven. I'm trying to number keep this as good as I can. Number six. 1611. 1611. King James of England. The King James translation known in England as the Authorized Version. Anybody have the King James Version here? If you look in the front, it'll say the Authorized Version. Now, what does that mean, the Authorized Version? Authorized by God or something like that? You want to know what's going on in history. The Authorized Version means authorized over the Roman Catholic Version. This is the English Authorized Version of the Bible. It was the combined work of 54 scholars. King James really didn't have that much to do with it. Quickly, King James. King James of England. Well, at first, he was the ruler of Scots, the Scotland of Scots. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. Great battle broke out between Mary, her tie with the French Catholics, against the Protestants of England. Still going on to this day. And Scotland, Ireland, all in there. Okay. James, I won't go through all the intrigue here, but he had his mother removed, and he just sat by while she was executed. As the ruler of the Scots, there was constant conflict between those of Mary Queen of Scots followers who wanted to follow the Roman Catholics, and then there were those who wanted to follow the Protestants of England. So this was constantly going on while he was the ruler of Scotland. They each wanted him to align himself. One wanted him to align himself with France, and the Protestants wanted him to align himself with England. So there was one group wanting him to align himself with the Catholics of France, one wanted him to line himself up with the Protestants of England. Through a great number of schemes and various things, having his mother executed, he would play the Catholics against the Protestants. He was good at doing that. And they were ready. They were ready to be used. And he would take the sides of the Catholics, and then he would take the sides of the Protestants. But in final analysis, in order to rule England, he took the side of England. Not because of any kind of theological or spiritual belief, just so he could rule England. He decided to go with the Catholics. Just so you'll know, he often showed his true colors, that he really had a leaning toward the Roman Catholics, and that caused great tension in the country. But by heritage, he became King of England in 1603. He became ruler in 1603, King of England. The King James Bible will be completed in 1611. In spite of his anti-Puritan stance, he was very anti-Puritan stance, the Hampton Court Conference, Hampton Court Conference, they're the ones who established the scholars to come up with the Authorized Version. And he wanted his name there. But it was the Authorized Version for England, And that's why it's called the Authorized Version of the Bible. And that was in 1603 that they started commissioning this thing. And so it was an anti-Roman Catholic thing, a lot of problems related to it. Okay, any questions? Point seven, still needing improvement, revised version in 1881 of the King James, many translations since then, and I just to encourage you, let you know something. The secret of seeing the mystery of the Bible is not in the translation you use. There are people who use any number of translations who will never see the truth of the gospel. There are people who use the same translations and they will see the truth of the gospel. There are people who will study it from the Greek and Hebrew, the original text, who will never see the truth of the gospel. There are people who will study from the original text who will see it. There are Christians who like to fight. There are Christians who like, oh, well, if you don't use the King James, if you don't use this, if you don't use that, boy, this other's corrupt and all the rest of it. I'm here to tell you there are people led astray in using any and all of the translations. There are people who the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth in any of the translations. That's not where the secret is. The secret is not in the translations. And much to my surprise and dismay, because this is why I went to seminary, I am not a linguist. Some people do it naturally. My good friend Bob Eubank is a natural linguist person. He, when he went into the military, took tests. They sent him to Russian school. He hardly went to class, learned Russian, could speak it. Not only he could speak it, write it, everything. Shipped him over to Germany, and he was doing all of this stuff. I struggled. Why did I do that? Because, people, I believe the secret was if you knew the Greek and Hebrew, you'd have the secret. And you know what I learned? The secret's not there. The secret is in you letting the Holy Spirit open your eyes and your ears to the truth of Scripture. That's where the secret is. Yes, I am very thankful to my Heavenly Father for letting me do it, giving me the whatever to pass and make it and learn it and learn how to study. And I'm so thankful that because I can see some wonderful things in there. But people, that's not where the secret is. And every one of you have the secret over scholars who know Greek and Hebrew or anything else, everything else. And that's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes to the truth of what's going on. I've said it before, and I use it not in a discriminatory manner, but in a praise manner. I still say there's going to be some little black pastor in the backwoods of Georgia who at the efficiency rating before Christ is going to walk off with more crowns than most of your big TV scholars, because he allowed the Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures to him. And he led his people in Christ and in the Spirit. So that's where it's all going to be. Okay, the rapture of the church, removal of the church from earth. Why? God has to get on with history now. Get on with the history of his chosen people. He's got a plan for them. The history of the Jews is not over. And so the rest of history is concerned with the history of the Jews, the fulfillment of covenants, the fulfillment of promises. This is why I said what we're getting ready to study, people. If you can't walk away with any other major remembrance in mind, remember this. This is the faithfulness of God. The rest of this book is the faithfulness of God. It's why you and I can trust him, or another reason. It's another reason why you and I can trust him in all things, because of what's going to happen from Revelation 4 to 22. It is God keeping his word. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things, that is, after the church. John summons to heaven, and he's about to see a vision in regard to the future. It's a picture, come up here is a picture of the rapture of the church. This verse, do not be mistaken, this verse does not teach the rapture of the church. I want to make that very clear to you so that you don't. Sometimes people, I've heard people, oh, let's teach. No, it doesn't. It does not teach it. You'll catch yourself embarrassed if you say that. But I'm just pointing out to you, to those of us who understand and see what's going on, come up here as a picture of the church. In fact, if you'll look with me at chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 3, 21, and we'll see who's sitting on the throne from chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Up there. Then he looks down at the church and says, come up here. And that's when you and I go up as a church. Okay. Let's talk about visions. John is now taken to the vision of heaven. And the visions of heaven, always preparing for the visions of earth. In other words, when you have a vision of heaven, it's going to tell you what's going to follow that and what's going to happen on earth. The fulfillment of the scene, that the vision of heaven is going to be fulfilled in the next vision he will see on earth. So the heavenly vision reveals and explains what is going to happen on earth. The heavenly vision, which we're going to see in 4 and 5, reveals and explains what is going to happen on earth. Now, where have you and I just seen this before? The book of Job, where we are taken into heaven. Remember, we spent some time here. Chapter 1, verse 6. We now go into heaven. We're on earth. We've seen this man, Job, and all of his family and all these things. In fact, we saw the gospel. We saw the gospel in the first few verses of Job. Okay, remember that. You do remember that. The sheep were the only stock of a herd of, Job not taken by the enemy, by the raiders. That is the only one that a fire from heaven came down and consumed them. Picture of the cross. The gospel is given in the first chapter, first few verses of Job, the first book of the Bible, first book written. And in the first book given to us, we have the gospel for the eye that will see. Now, then we are taken into heaven and actually told in that scene what is going to happen to Job. Remember the conversation between God and say, boy, let me have at him, let me take all of his goods. Let me take everything away from you, and he will curse you. We know what's going to happen in the next scene. Close that scene, come back down to earth, kapow. Job loses everything. He's shocked and surprised. We go, we knew it. We got to see what was going on in topside. So that's what we have happening here. And it came true. Then we're taken to heaven again. And God and Satan have at it again, and we're allowed to see this. And we are told what's going to happen next. Let me have his body. Let me touch him. So you and I know, better run, Job. Boy, we've read that. We know what's going to happen. And sure enough, we go from heaven back down to earth, and kapow, his body is struck. Picture of the cross. And all that's going to happen in the rest of Job, we're told, in heaven. Well, this is what is happening in Revelation. First, a vision from heaven that explains what is going to happen on earth. Then we are taken to earth to see these things take place. Chapter 4, verse 1. The vision, and we'll forget 4:1. Just say, the vision in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5. Vision in heaven. Hope y'all didn't mind that little history of the Bible, but it just helps us to kind of put things in together of words that we bally about and the arguments that man love to get into, which I love to do. I was used to be a debate. I love to argue with people about the Bible. Don't do that anymore. I'll stay up all night if somebody wants to really learn and understand. But I'm not going to argue 5 minutes. Okay. First of all, vision, here's what's going on. Vision in heaven. And this is going to take chapters 4 and 5. throne and its surroundings. Throne and its surroundings. Excuse me. The throne and its surroundings. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The throne, the elders, and the Zoe, Z-O-A. Zoe, I'm using for the living creatures. The throne, the elders, and the Zoe. Verses 8 through 11, the praise of the Zoe, the living creatures. The praise of the Zoe, the theme of their praise, creation. Chapter 5, 1 through 7, the throne and the book. The throne and the book. Chapter 5, 1, 1 through 7, the throne and the book. Who's going to be worthy to open that book? Verses 8 through 14 in chapter 5. A new song of the Zoe and the elders. A new song of the Zoe and the elders. And the theme of this song, redemption. So we're ready now to go to the throne of heaven, but you'll have to wait till next week to go to the throne of heaven. Okay. Any questions? We covered a lot of material this tonight, introductory type of thing, familiarity things, and stuff like that. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just stand amazed at your wonder. The wonder of the Bible through history. Satan's tried so many ways to corrupt it, to discredit it, to have it just be one of many books. And your Spirit has just protected it all the way through. The wonder, Heavenly Father, of creation. The wonder, Heavenly Father, of our own redemption. And in a way, the most wonderful wonder of it all, that you love each of us individually. That's the wonder of your love. And we praise you for it. Pray, Father, we'll value life while we have it. Not get caught up in pettiness, bitterness, anger over the things of the earth. Holding on to things here. Forgetting eternity. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.